Well, we're working through Luke's Gospel then, and we're in this passage that I read a few minutes ago, Luke chapter 21. And we'll be looking then at verses 5 to 24 this morning. And in verse 6 then, you'll notice that Jesus comments there, "The time will come when not one stone will be left on another." And if those words sound familiar to you, if you feel like you've heard them before, it's probably because you have. Back in chapter 19, verse 44, "They will not leave one stone on another." And in both cases then, Jesus is predicting the conquest of Jerusalem, the Roman conquest of Jerusalem, which was going to take place some 40 years later in AD 70. In both of those passages, he's predicting that particular event. The difference, however, is that whereas in chapter 19, Jesus was kind of throwing out a dramatic pronouncement, here in chapter 21, he's engaged in a conversation with his disciples. He's responding to their passing remark about the temple, and they in turn are able to respond to him, which they do in verse 7. "Teacher, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" So there are two questions there, aren't there? When will these things happen, and what will be the sign? And I think that in the rest of this chapter then, Jesus answers those two questions in turn. And that in the section that we're looking at this morning, down to the end of verse 24, he's answering then the first of those questions: when will these things happen? And you'll notice immediately that it's a long answer. Jesus doesn't just come out and say AD 70. That's when these things will happen. That's when this devastation will occur. That's when one stone will not be left on another. Jesus doesn't say that because, as ever, Jesus here is wanting to use this as a teaching opportunity. There are certain themes related to the destruction of Jerusalem which he wants to work through with his disciples. To simply give a date would be to squander that opportunity. And I'm saying then that what this passage lacks in terms of chronological precision, it makes up for in terms of profound and important instruction. In fact, I think we can identify in these verses three answers which Jesus gives to this question: when will these things happen? First answer then, not at the end. That's his first answer, not at the end. And this is in verses 8 to 11. And in verse 8 then, Jesus is warning about a particular phenomenon which is already warned about in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem wasn't going to be a sudden and isolated event. It was going to be the culmination of a period of great turbulence and tension and unrest for about 5 years leading up to the actual event. It was going to be obvious to all the Jews that something epic was about to happen, that their world was about to change, that they were caught up in a sequence of events of momentous and massive significance. And Jesus is warning that some charismatic individuals will exploit this tense and apocalyptic atmosphere. "This is the end of the world," they will announce. "The time is near. This is the climactic moment. This is the last battle with the enemies of God. And I'm the one whom God has raised up to take you through that battle. I am he. So take up your arms, Jerusalem. Take up your weapons. Get behind me. And together we'll defeat the Romans and usher in the grand final kingdom of God." Jesus is warning that certain individuals would exploit the atmosphere of tension to make those kinds of announcements. And he's saying then, don't be taken in. He's saying to these disciples, don't be taken in by that. Don't be deceived. Don't listen to these charlatans with their exaggerated announcements, because the reality is we live in a broken world. And there will inevitably be wars and revolutions and international conflicts and a whole range of natural disasters besides. Cities will find themselves besieged by foreign armies. Cities will be overthrown and not one stone left upon another. That's the world we live in. That's the legacy of the fall back in Genesis 3. And you mustn't confuse such events, therefore. You mustn't confuse such events with the end of the world. No matter how appalling they might be, no matter how serious they might be, no matter how catastrophic they might be, you mustn't confuse those kinds of events with the end of the world. No, Jesus says in verse 9, these things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. And I think that there's something instructive in this for us as well this morning. I think there's something here for us to take on board. Because we can sometimes get so used, can't we, to things being uneventful. We can get so used to the news headlines being pretty much the same all the time. Another MP fiddling his expenses form. Another strike by British Airways staff. Another record-breaking round of GCSE results and so on. We can get so used to things being uneventful that when actually something pretty eventful does happen, like planes being flown into buildings, or a tsunami ripping its way across the Indian Ocean, or an ash cloud bringing half the world to a standstill, then we find ourselves getting twitchy. Could this be it? Could this be the end of the world? And I suppose it's especially understandable because we want it to be the end of the world. We want our Lord Jesus Christ to return in splendor and in glory. And just like then when you're standing on a sea cliff and you're looking for dolphins, you're hoping to see a dolphin, then isn't it the case that every wave and every ripple looks like a dolphin? You're seeing dolphins everywhere. Well, in the same way, as Christians then, looking for the return of Jesus Christ, as the New Testament exhorts us to do, we can begin to see it everywhere. We can keep thinking that it's happening when every major disaster erupts. And Jesus is saying then to us, as well as to his disciples back then, disasters will occur. That's part of the fallen world we live in. But you mustn't confuse those disasters with the end. I think that we can make a theological connection between temporal disasters and the end of the age. I think that every time such a disaster occurs, God is issuing a warning. He's saying, look, this is a miniature version, if you like, of something much, much bigger and much, much more decisive which lies ahead at the end of history. We can make a theological connection. But what we can't do is make a chronological connection between temporal disasters and the end of the age. Momentous things may happen. Unprecedented things may happen. Uncanny things may happen. But the end of the age may still be a long way off. These things must happen first, Jesus says. But the end will not come right away. Let's not confuse temporal disasters with the end of the age. The first answer Jesus is given here, when will these things happen? Not at the end. Second answer to the question, when will these things happen? Not yet. Not yet. And this is verses 12 to 19. And the destruction of Jerusalem then wasn't going to be absolutely imminent. We know that because Jesus begins there in verse 12, but before all this, dot, dot, dots. And he's clearly indicating then that there was going to be a period of time between this conversation that he's having here with his disciples in Luke 21 and the collapse of Jerusalem. The collapse of Jerusalem wasn't going to happen in 5 minutes' time. It wasn't going to happen the next day. There was going to be a period, a significant period, between this conversation and the event itself. And Jesus, in these verses then, in verses 12 to 19, gives quite a detailed description of this intermediate period between his conversation here and the fall of Jerusalem. And it's very clear from what he says that this intermediate period was going to be characterized by one predominant feature, namely persecution. The destruction of Jerusalem wasn't going to take place until after a wave of persecution had swept through Jesus' disciples. This wave of persecution was going to comprise various elements. There would be official tribunals, that's mentioned in verse 12. There would be unnatural betrayals, that's mentioned in verse 16. There would be martyrdoms, that too is mentioned in verse 16. And then there would be universal hatred, that's mentioned in verse 17. And of course, you only have to read Luke's second volume, don't you, the book of Acts, to see this very wave of persecution that he's talking about being enacted. Perhaps Luke in Acts doesn't explicitly record any of those kind of betrayals within families. Someone will probably tell me at the end of the service that there is a passage in Acts where that is recorded. I can't think of any off the top of my head, but certainly Luke in Acts does record the other things, doesn't he? He does record official tribunals and disciples being summoned before those tribunals. He does record martyrdoms, and he does record a general universal hatred. And these verses then, verses 12 to 19, are solemn verses, bleak verses, we might even say. Jesus predicting a period between then and the fall of Jerusalem, predicting a period of persecution. And I think that at this point, two things need to be said. One, heightening the bleakness, actually, of what Jesus says here. The other, lessening the bleakness. First of all, and heightening the bleakness, the persecution Jesus describes here isn't unique to this period he's talking about. So yes, Jesus is primarily talking here about those years between his conversation here and the fall of Jerusalem. But we need to recognize, I think, the persecution he described isn't going to be unique to that period. Remember a few weeks ago, studying the last of Jesus' Beatitudes in our Wednesday night studies, we saw that final Beatitude pronounces as blessed the persecuted. And that Beatitude, of course, is a timeless Beatitude. It wasn't exclusive, unique to one particular period. It was to be relevant and abiding in its significance until the end of the age. Because the fact is that Jesus will always have persecuted disciples right up until the point that he comes again. And so Jesus here isn't saying that you disciples of mine who are alive now and up until the fall of Jerusalem, you're going to be persecuted in a very unique and a very unusual way. No, he's simply saying, look, you're fascinated here by the chronology of Jerusalem's destruction. You're wanting me to get into timetables and dates of when Jerusalem is going to fall. Look, there's something more pressing for you to think about. There's something more urgent. There's something more imminent. The fact that before that happens, you're going to face a wave of persecution. But the persecution he describes then will be alive and well beyond the fall of Jerusalem. It will be experienced by Jesus' disciples right up until the end of time. I suppose little details might have to be altered, like the reference to synagogues there in verse 12. For persecuted disciples today, perhaps the mosque is more likely in many parts of the world to be a place of persecution than the synagogue. But in general, what Jesus is saying here is going to characterize not just that 40-year period then, but the experience of his disciples always. But then the second thing to say, and this is lessening the bleakness, is that Jesus intersperses the predictions of persecution with rich promises. He intersperses the predictions of persecution with rich promises. And just as the persecution, what he describes of the persecution, is going to be relevant up until the end of the age, I think the promises are also going to be relevant up until the end of the age. There are four in particular. Let's just go through them. First promise, usefulness. Usefulness. Because look at what he says. Then in verse 12, he predicts that they will be delivered to synagogues and prisons, brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And then this will result in your being witnesses to them. One passage that probably most of us are familiar with, but probably most of us have never really grappled with fully enough, is that paragraph in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where Paul writes this, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But then God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. We all know, don't we, that God specializes in using weak things. And by extension, God specializes in using us when we are at our weakest. We know that intellectually. But I wonder whether we've ever really, really grappled with the reality of that. And yet isn't that what Jesus is bringing out here for those disciples? He's saying that these disciples were going to be witnesses before kings and governors and synagogue rulers. Now, you'd have thought that the best way for them to be witnesses to kings and governors and rulers would be by them becoming celebrities, becoming kind of very eminent figures in society, kind of sharing the corridors of power with those kings and rulers. Perhaps personal chaplains to those kings and rulers. You'd have thought that would have been the most effective way for them to get alongside those kings and governors and witness to them. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way you're going to witness to those kings and governors. You're going to witness to them by being hauled before them, dragged before them, in intimidating tribunal contexts, looking like weak and pathetic men, bedraggled and hopeless. And that's how you're going to be witnesses to those kings and rulers. Because it's at our weakest, Jesus is saying, that we are most useful in the kingdom of God and in the building of his church. Some of you will have heard of Douglas Macmillan. He was a well-known preacher. A few years ago, a couple of decades ago, I think he died, and you'll have perhaps read his book on Psalm 23, The Lord's My Shepherd. And I remember, hearing him on tape talk about how on several occasions, I think quite often actually, he'd been around and perhaps preaching in other churches, people had come up to him and said, look, it was on such and such a day when you were preaching that I became a Christian. And often then when that happened, he would go back to his room, go back to his house or whatever, and look in his diary and look up that date. And often he found that on that date, what he'd put in his diary was, preach today at such and such a church, no power, went badly, something like that. And yet, it was on those occasions that these people had been converted. On those occasions when he probably wanted a trap door to open in the pulpit and swallow him up. When he wanted the service to end as quickly as possible, when he felt that there was just no meeting of minds between him and the congregation, when he felt he was speaking to a brick wall, when he felt he was inarticulate and words just weren't coming out of him, it was on those occasions that God was mightily causing his elect to come in faith to Jesus Christ when we're at our weakest is so often when God uses us most. Perhaps when you started out in your job or when you started out at your college or school or whatever it might be, you had great aspirations about how you were going to witness to your colleagues and your friends there, and how you were going to choose an opportune moment of conversation, and you were then going to reel off all your wonderful apologetic arguments, the evidences for the resurrection, and so on. And they would sit there spellbound and be impressed by your sheer intellectualism and become Christians as a result of it. And you found, of course, that it hasn't happened like that. And rather, the only time Christianity does come up in conversation is when perhaps someone's getting hot under the collar about Christians being homophobic or Christians being intolerant or something like that. And suddenly you find all these faces looking at you, wanting you to say something. And in that moment you squirm and you wriggle and you stammer out a few words. And you go home and you just feel so crushed. And Jesus is saying it's in those moments of weakness that we're at our most useful. It's then that we're witnesses before the world in which God has placed us. A wonderful promise, isn't it, for these disciples? That you don't need to witness to them by getting alongside them in the corridors of power. You'll witness to them as you're dragged before them in tribunal context. Second promise, assistance. Assistance. This is in verses 14 and 15. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. My minister and boss in Cambridge, Ian Hamilton, tells a story of how he was preaching on one occasion, and at the door afterwards someone came up to him and said, thank you for your message, I enjoyed that very much. And Ian said, well, thank you, I've worked hard preparing that this week. And the man just looked at him in disgust. What, you mean you didn't just stand up in the pulpit and open your Bible and come out with that? You've prepared that message? He'd come from a particular tradition which looked down on any kind of preparation of sermons. We stand up and rely upon the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus isn't here looking down on preparation. He isn't saying that preachers should not open their Bibles and their commentaries in the days before they preach. What he is saying is this. He's saying that whenever people speak in promotion or in defense of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever people speak in the name of Jesus, something supernatural is taking place. And in normal circumstances, that supernaturalism will be channeled through a process of preparation. The supernaturalism will be channeled through a whole package, so that from the moment the preacher first sits down in his study with his Bibles and commentaries to the moment that he finishes his sermon, there will be a supernaturalism running through the whole package. In normal circumstances, that will be the case. But in extraordinary circumstances, where that kind of prior preparation isn't possible, that supernaturalism will work apart from preparation and apart from any kind of study before you speak. And I think, again, this isn't just applicable to that first generation of disciples. We may be reformed Christians. We may be conservative evangelicals. We may not be into speaking in tongues and that kind of thing. But we must be very careful, I think, that we don't get carried away by that into a position where basically we're ruling out the supernatural altogether. We need to recognize that as Christians, we are by definition supernatural people. We are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And in all our actions and in all our words, we are supernatural people. And there's no reason at all to believe that at certain points where we need to be assisted in saying something, in a moment of crisis, in a moment that demands something to be said that's clear and helpful in the name of Jesus Christ, with no reason at all to believe God won't in those moments come to our aid, as he was promising for these disciples here. I've experienced times in the pulpit when I've said something that I hadn't planned to say. And it's been that thing that I found out later was particularly helpful for somebody who was in that congregation. And it's not just for preachers, it's for all of us. That we must go around with that awareness. We're supernatural people. We're accompanied by Almighty God at every moment. And there may be times when we particularly need assistance to say something in a particular moment. And God will, in those moments, come down and give us supernatural, extraordinary assistance. So, he promises usefulness. He promises assistance. Thirdly, he promises control. Because he says then in verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. Now that seems a bit odd at first, doesn't it? Because he's just said in verse 16, they will put some of you to death. And now he says in verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. Well, how can those two things both be true? Well, I think his point is that not a hair of your head will perish unless and until it has been decided and ordained by God that that should happen. That's the point, I think. So you think of Peter. Peter was one of these disciples listening to Jesus here. Now Peter was going to come into the category of verse 16, wasn't he? He was going to be put to death. We know that from John 21 and Jesus' prediction there of how Peter was going to glorify God in his death. Peter was going to perish in that sense. He was going to die a martyr's death. But Peter wasn't going to die a martyr's death on the occasion that it looked like he was going to die a martyr's death. The occasion he looked like he was going to die a martyr's death was in Acts chapter 12. Because there you remember James had just been killed by Herod. And that had proved a great success in terms of Herod's popularity amongst the Jews. And so Herod had imprisoned Peter, and he was going to do exactly the same thing to Peter. And it seemed a dead cert. It seemed absolutely unavoidable. Peter was going to go the same way as James. But Peter didn't go the same way as James, because something quite remarkable happened during the night. An angel came into his prison cell and released him and opened the doors and took him out into the streets. And Peter lived for several more decades before he died a martyr's death. And that's what Jesus is saying here then. That there was absolutely no way Herod could kill Peter. There's absolutely no way that Peter could die in Acts chapter 12. Because God had ordained he was going to die several years later. And until that precise second that God from eternity had ordained, then not a hair on Peter's head was going to perish. And again, I think we can apply this beyond persecution. We can apply it to ourselves, can't we? That we too are in that situation. Not a hair of our head can perish until the moment God has ordained. We're not at the mercy of random illnesses floating around. We're not at the mercy of random accidents and tragedies that take place. You see those statistics, don't you, sometimes when you're in doctor's surgery waiting rooms and other places, kind of one in three people will dies of such and such a disease. But if you do get that disease, it's not simply because two other people haven't. If you don't get that disease, it's not simply because another person has. Those statistics may be helpful in some way, but they can easily obscure this reality, that what happens to us is entirely in God's control and at his foreordination, and not a hair of our head can perish until the moment he has sovereignly ordained. One of the old hymns, which isn't in our book, goes like this: plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids I cannot die, not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. Wonderful thing that we're in the control of this God. And then the fourth rich promise, victory. Verse 19, by standing firm you will gain life. Think again of James in Acts 12. What a terrible event that must have been for the early church. How it must have overshadowed them for years. James, he was one of the privileged inner circle. Peter, James and John, been there on the Mount of Transfiguration, being there in Gethsemane. You couldn't get a higher profile member of the early church. And in Acts 12, he's brutally killed by Herod. I'm sure the others found themselves in the weeks and months afterwards, reflecting on that experience, imagining James being ushered through, escorted through by soldiers to the execution room, imagining the axe being lifted, imagining those last moments of James's life. It's human nature, that's what we do. But of course, their imagination could only take them so far. It could only take them to that moment when James's body shut down and sank into death. Their imagination couldn't take them beyond and to the grand entrance that 1 millisecond later James had into the throne room of God Almighty, to be welcomed by companies of angels and archangels singing, to be given a crown upon his head, to see the Lord Jesus smiling, his arms wide open. Come here, James. How pleased I am with how you've served me in these difficult days you've lived through. But you see, that's the full picture. By standing firm, you will gain life. And it's the same for us. We perhaps imagine our deaths, and we imagine then how it's going to happen, where we're going to be, the hospital room, the pain we might be in, the drugs we might be taking, all these horrible things. But you see, we can only go as far as that. But we need to understand that beyond that, there's a grand entrance into the throne room where we will see James, and we will see Peter, and we will see John, and most of all, we will see Jesus. And we'll be welcomed, and it will be beautiful, and it will be loud. There will be songs and anthems, and it will be a celebration. And by standing firm in this life, we shall gain life eternal. So you see then, amidst the bleakness, Jesus giving some wonderful promises here. Usefulness, assistance, control, victory. May we take great heart from them. But then the third answer to the question, when will these things happen? Not at a random point. Not at a random point. This is verses 20 to 24. And in these verses then, Jesus describes very graphically the horrors that are going to accompany the collapse of Jerusalem. He describes the fleeing of Jerusalem's inhabitants. He describes the particular plight of the most vulnerable in Jerusalem, the pregnant women and the nursing mothers. He describes the deaths of many by sword. He describes the deportation of prisoners to other nations. It's just a horrible, horrible scene that he's setting forth here as he describes what's going to happen as Jerusalem falls to the Romans. But what we need to see in these verses, I think, is that this great event isn't going to happen at the point when kind of a natural process causes it to happen. It isn't going to happen at the point it happens for political and military reasons. It's going to happen at the time it happens for higher and more ultimate reasons than that. Two in particular. First of all, it's going to happen when it does as a specific punishment. It's going to happen when it does as a specific punishment. Verse 22. For this is the time of the Romans finally having kind of gathered enough strength to break down the walls of Jerusalem. No, that's not what he says. This is the time that political events have so conspired to bring it about. No, that's not what he says. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that is being written. It will happen when it happens, because at that point, God will be punishing Jerusalem and the Jews for something specific. What will he be punishing them for? Well, he will be punishing them for having rejected his son, Jesus Christ. That's made clear back in that verse in chapter 19, isn't it? Chapter 19, verse 44. They will not leave one stone on another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That is God's coming in the person of Jesus Christ. This great event of history, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, was going to be a punishment by God for the rejection of his son, Jesus Christ, 40 years earlier. It wasn't going to happen at that time because of random conspiring circumstances. It was going to happen at that time because at that point God was punishing them for a recent rejection of his son, Jesus Christ. And it reminds us this morning, doesn't it, that God treats terribly, terribly seriously how we respond to his son, Jesus. There's nothing he takes more seriously than that, in fact. If you're a parent, you'll know yourself that you take seriously how other people respond to your children. It matters to you. You want people to welcome your children. You want people to like your children. You want people to embrace your children and love them and be kind to them and so on. Well, a million times over, a million times more intensely than that, God is serious about how people respond to his son. It's the one thing that he will be concerned about on that final day when all of us stand before him. How did you respond to my son? Did you love him? Did you cherish him? Did you treasure him? Was he everything to you? Was he the reason that you lived? Or did you just use his name in blasphemy? Did you just disregard him? Did you just go through your life as though he was just another figure from history, another Napoleon? Everything will ultimately hinge on this. How have you responded to Jesus Christ? And you can be sure that God will welcome on that day everybody who has welcomed his son in this life. So it's not going to happen at a random point. It's going to happen as a specific punishment. But then secondly, it's going to happen when it happens as part of a global program. As part of a global program. Because you notice in verse 24, the passage that we're looking at this morning finishes, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now what's he talking about? What are the times of the Gentiles? Well, I think the times of the Gentiles are the days of this new covenant period, this period since Pentecost, since Jesus' ascension and pouring out of the Spirit, the period from then up until the end of the age, the period in which the Gentiles are now coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles are flooding into the church of God. Gentiles like ourselves. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant period, that was most unusual. You had odd instances of it, like Ruth the Moabitess and so on. But on the whole, it was the Jews that were at the center of things. But now, this is the time of the Gentiles. Now Gentiles are flooding into God's kingdom. And you see then that, again, this fall of Jerusalem isn't a random event. It's God actually doing something very dramatic. It's God now kind of turning the spotlight, which for centuries had been on Jews, turning it onto the Gentiles. It's God kind of bringing in a new stage of his global program throughout history to build his church. And I think we can even perhaps see beyond the times of the Gentiles, because he uses that word fulfilled, doesn't he? That Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I think there's perhaps just a note of hope in there actually for the Jews. That there's a point going to come eventually when the times of the Gentiles will have been fulfilled, when all the elect Gentiles will have been gathered in. And perhaps then Jerusalem will cease to be trampled on. Perhaps then it will be the Jews' turn again, to come in faith to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul seems to indicate in Romans 11, that a time is going to come when many Jews are going to come in faith to Jesus Christ. But my point is then that it wasn't going to be random. It was going to be part of a global program. God had been doing something for centuries, one thing for centuries among the Jews. Now he wanted to usher in a new age where the Gentiles would be blessed. And that was why he was now bringing down Jerusalem and symbolically in that ending the period of Jewish blessing. But equally, with the possible hope that one day there will be a further period of Jewish blessing. Because that's the God we have. He's a God who is strategically working his purposes of mercy across the world. I think often we lose that. We're so parochial. We look at our own country here. And we look at our own country here throughout history, and we see that there was a period of many people being converted then. And then things decline, and there was another revival, and people were converted. Then there was another decline, and then there was another revival, and it just seems a bit kind of random, like Christmas tree lights flickering on and off. Because we don't see the bigger picture. That yes, when God saved many people in this country in the 19th century, or the 18th century rather, that then propelled a missionary movement to other parts of the world and brought great blessing there. And missionaries have then gone from there to other parts. And God is strategically working his purposes of mercy across the world throughout history. What a wonderful God we have. This wasn't just some random event in the pages of history. Jerusalem collapsing. This was God ushering a new age in his redemptive purposes. And God will continue working redemptively and irresistibly until every last elect soul, Jew and Gentile, has been brought into his kingdom. To him be the glory. Amen.